2 Timothy and chapter 4. Our interest is in the fifth verse, but we'll pick up the reading from the first verse. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'm reading from the New King James Version. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Yesterday, we considered the charge to Timothy to preach the word. In this sermon, I'd like us to consider Paul's charge to Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. A distinctive work which was to be accomplished within the sphere of his pastoral preaching labors. Indeed, it was a part of Timothy's responsibility if he was to fulfill his ministry. Now, we did remind ourselves yesterday that there were several other duties, ministerial duties, that Timothy needed to undertake. For example, the need to preach the word, to establish the people of God in sound doctrine, to direct the people of God to a life of practical godliness, to lead the people of God to proper behavior in the church of Christ, to train faithful men as the next generation of gospel ministers, to nurture his own walk with God so he would be a model of the truth which he proclaimed. All of these are important. But doing the work of an evangelist is also an integral part of his stewardship as a minister of God's word. As we therefore turn our attention to this injunction, namely, do the work of an evangelist, there are three things I would like to underline for us. Notice with me, first of all, the evangelist defined. The evangelist defined. The word evangelist, as found here in verse 5, is derived from the word evangel, Greek word, which means gospel or good news. An evangelist is a person who announces the evangel or the good news. In the New Testament, it is applied to a preacher of the gospel, or more specifically, to one who proclaims the glad tidings of the salvation as found in Jesus Christ. The word evangelist occurs only in three places in the New Testament. In Acts 21 and verse 8, in Ephesians 4 and verse 11, and in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5. It was a title given to Philip in Acts 21 and verse 8. And it appears to have been a title given to a few others, because Ephesians 4 verse 11 uses the word in the plural. God first gave apostles and then prophets and then evangelists, plural. Now, although Timothy is not necessarily referred to as an evangelist, he was expected in the course of his pastoral duties to also do the work of an evangelist. But the question is, what was the work of an evangelist? What is the work of an evangelist? Well, this question brings us to our second point, namely, the evangelist's work described. The evangelist's work described. And the work of an evangelist can be done both at a public and at a personal level. As it relates to the public, it basically involves evangelistic preaching. When Paul says to Timothy in verse 2, "Preach the word," he is also expecting him to preach evangelistically. And in regard to evangelistic preaching, there are a number of questions I would like us to answer. First, what is evangelistic preaching? What is evangelistic preaching? Well, before we answer that question more directly, perhaps we should begin by saying every sermon text can be preached with an evangelistic application. Every sermon text can be preached with an evangelistic application. You can preach from Genesis right through to Revelation on each and every text you care to choose and bring very important evangelistic applications. And there is a place for that. As preachers, we ought to be in the habit of seeing Christ in every text, of pointing men to Christ from every text. Spurgeon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, was very insistent on this. He taught his students in the pastor's college that he had set up in London to look for Christ, to find Christ, to point to Christ. And one of his students asked him, "Well, suppose the text doesn't have anything about Christ, what do we then?" And he responded by saying, "Put him in." Put him in. If you work hard, you will probably find something to say about Christ by way of application from every text. But the point I want to make is that bringing evangelistic applications from every text is not technically what is referred to as evangelistic preaching. What is evangelistic preaching? Evangelistic preaching is preaching that expounds God's word with the primary aim of the conversion of souls. It is preaching that expounds God's word, so it is expository, with the primary aim of the conversion of lost souls. So it's not for the instruction of God's people. It is for the conversion of lost souls. That is what it is. Well, let us exegete that definition so we can have a fuller and deeper appreciation of what it is saying. First of all, evangelistic preaching is preaching that expounds God's word. More specifically, it is preaching that expounds what we may refer to as soul-saving truths. soul-saving truths. Now, I need to be careful here. There are preachers, and I can testify to that myself, who have preached for purposes of instructing the saints, and their sermons didn't necessarily contain what we refer to as soul-saving truths, and people have been saved from that. The focus wasn't conversions. The focus wasn't winning anybody to Christ. But God has used that to convert many. So when we define evangelistic preaching in the way that I have done, I am not suggesting that God in His power couldn't use any other word that was not technically so saving to save. He can. It is His prerogative to do it. And He has saved many in that way. But generally speaking, men respond in a saving or salvific way when they are exposed to soul-saving truths. What are these truths? I'm sure you're asking that question. Well, let me lay them for us as follows. First, they contain the fact that all men have sinned. All men have transgressed the law of God and have fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3 and verse 23. And this is an important point to lay down. We don't live in a sinless world. We don't live in a perfect world. We live in a world consisting of people who are fallen in Adam, who have sinned against God, who have fallen short of His glory, who have therefore transgressed His law. The apostles in their gospel ministry always seemed to begin with this fact, and they presented it in various ways. Take, for example, in the very first sermon after Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, something spectacular and unusual had happened. The apostles and other disciples had been at prayer, waiting for God to fulfill His promise to pour out the Spirit. And when they were at prayer, the Spirit suddenly came upon them. There was a sound like that of a rushing mighty wind, tongues that looked like fire upon their heads. And they all were filled with the Spirit, and they began to speak in tongues, in languages that they had not previously learned. And that attracted the attention of Jews who had come to worship in Jerusalem. Many of them were wondering, what's going on? And they sought to investigate and drew closer to the place where this phenomena was happening. And before long, quite a good crowd of people gathered, and Peter took the opportunity to share the gospel with them. And among other things, the very first thing he says is that they had put Jesus to death. He uses the second personal plural. And you, with the help of cruel men, put Jesus to death. You crucified Him. He's accusing them of being guilty of breaking the sixth commandment. He's accusing them of murder. They had broken the law. They had transgressed the law. And in verse 37 of Acts chapter 2, the Jews appear to acknowledge this sin, for they were said to be cut to the heart. They felt guilty about it. In other words, they were pierced at heart. They were pricked violently at heart on account of transgressing the law. And what I'm getting at is that the evangelist must preach the law in its full vigor and in a manner similar to the way Paul writes in Romans chapter 10 and Romans chapter 3 verse 10 through to 19. Just listen to this and see whether you don't feel, whether you won't feel your soul being pricked by these words. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. An evangelist must sound something like that as he addresses the unconverted, pointing out their sins, pointing out their shortcomings. In Romans 3 verse 7, Paul mentions the fact that without the law, Romans 7, without the law there is no knowledge of sin. Now, in order to achieve that, to preach the law in such a way that sinners are pricked, we mustn't preach the law like it was the gospel. We mustn't engage in preaching that doesn't smite, that doesn't condemn anybody's sin. In this type of preaching, there are only indicatives, no imperatives, because imperatives sound offensive. And you don't want to offend. You need to be politically correct. Everyone must feel nice. Otherwise we'll lose them, you see. And because consciences are not being pricked, men and women and children are not being brought to the place where they wrestle with their own sins, they feel their sins, they are bothered and made uncomfortable by their own sin. Unconverted people don't know what sin is. They don't feel guilty about their own sin. They're not smitten about it. And in places where altar calls are made, they are invited to come. For the most part, they don't even know why they are coming. They don't know sin. They've never felt sin. Worse still, if there is no Christ preached, they don't even know about Jesus. But they still come to the front and they say a sinner's prayer. with no understanding of what sin really is. The evangelist must preach the law and declare the fact that the unconverted have broken it, and therefore they stand guilty before God. Secondly, these truths involve the fact that the unconverted need the gospel in order to be saved from their sins. They need the gospel. And for them to understand that, the evangelist needs to explain the gospel. He needs to understand the gospel. He needs to proclaim and explain the gospel. I need to insist on that. He needs to proclaim and explain the gospel. You know, there are people who have this unfortunate misunderstanding of what preaching really is. They distinguish it from teaching. They say, when you teach, you explain. But when you preach, you only make noise. So it's about volume. I remember in my first pastorate long ago, to go to our church, we needed to walk past another church, and we always heard a man sounding something like, so I was very curious. One of the Sundays I decided to draw near, and I engaged one of the people attending that church. I said, what does your pastor say? And she said, I don't know. But it sounded powerful. There was a lot of heat. Some people think that's what preaching is. Just make noise, raise your volume, and you've got it. He must proclaim and explain. Preachers teach, don't they? Teachers may not preach, but preachers must teach. They must teach the gospel. And the gospel hinges around the person and work of Christ. When Paul went to the Corinthians, he said to them, when I came, I determined to know nothing among you save Christ and Him crucified. The gospel is about the person and work of Christ. And the evangelist must explain that. And he must do it as follows. First, he must declare that God gave His Son as a Savior to the world. John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The Son He gave is God. This is how the Jews understood it. When Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, they understood Him to be saying He was God. And sometimes they wanted to take up stones and stone Him because He was equating Himself to God. And He was right in so doing. He was God. God gave God. And with God, nothing shall be impossible. So the God He gave Him to save, and He cannot fail to save. The Savior He gave to the world was not one who would fall short. He had every resource within Him to secure the redemption of his people. He cannot fail. He will not fail. The evangelist must declare that God gave such a son, such a savior. Secondly, he must declare that Christ is a righteous man who fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law. In Galatians 4 and verse 4, we are told that he was born of a woman, born under the law. And he was born under that law to obey it. We can summarize the work of Christ basically under the word or around the word obedience. He obeyed the law under which he was born. First, he obeyed the precept of the law. Theologians refer to that as active obedience. Whatever God required him to obey, he did. He obeyed the moral law. He obeyed the ceremonial law. He obeyed the judicial law. Jonathan Edwards suggests that he also obeyed the mediatorial law. He obeyed the whole law. He didn't break a single bit of it. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 says he knew no sin, meaning he did not transgress any law. He didn't transgress any law that called him to think correctly, to think righteously. He didn't desire anything sinful. He didn't make any sinful choices. He didn't perform any sinful acts. He obeyed every precept of the law. And because he obeyed, he was a righteous man. He deserved eternal life. He merited it. He also obeyed the penalty of the law, what theologians sometimes refer to as his passive obedience. God did not just require him to subject himself actively to the obedience of the law. He also required him to subject himself to death. And he died a death on a cross, a most cruel death, a death designed for the scum of the earth in Roman society. The robbers, the seditionists, and any that the society considered a misfit. They wanted to punish them hard, and so they hung them on the cross and let them to suffer there for hours on end. The two men that were hung together with the Lord Jesus Christ knew they deserved to be hung there, and hanged they were, and they suffered. Along with them, the Lord Jesus Christ was hanged as well. They only had to bother about their own sins. But the sin of the world was laid upon the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your sins, whatever they are, however high, however wide, however deep, however many, were imputed to Christ. The hell We all deserve to suffer. The anguish, the pain, the sense of being separated from God forever, all of that was heaped upon the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And in those few hours, He suffered hell for you and I. Didn't have to go there. He suffered it there. So intense was that suffering, that agony, that He cried. He could sense then that the Father, who had advanced all manner of favors and privileges to him, had forsaken him. And so he cried, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Eventually, he cried, "It is finished," and bowed his head and died. But he wasn't defeated by death. The Bible tells us that he rose from the dead. The hymn writer says, "Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes." He arose. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Christ arose. He conquered sin. He conquered death. His resurrection pointed to the fact that his Father had accepted his sacrifice, that his Father had been propitiated. As an evangelist, you must declare that. He who knew no sin was made sin for you, so that you might have the righteousness of Christ. Declare that. Declare that. Furthermore, declare that people who are at enmity with God can be forgiven, can be reconciled to God. That the relationship of hostility and the relationship of hatred, the relationship of animosity and of alienation before God, between God and sinful man, can be totally forgiven. Totally forgiven. God can cancel that sin and cancel that punishment, so that you, although you sinned so greatly, so deeply, God can treat you as if you had never sinned. That's the gospel. Christ, who did this, is the gospel. This is the full sweetness of the message, holding the attraction of Christ before the unconverted. Now, to underline this attraction, you mustn't preach the gospel like it was the law. And there is a way of preaching the gospel that sounds like the law, that lays do's and don'ts. You must do and you must do. You must go to church every day. And you must sing in the choir. And you must get baptized. And you must do this. Then you will please God. Well, that's another way of saying go and obey these laws and God will look upon you and save you. You can earn your salvation. Sometimes we can even preach faith like it was the law. We can sound like if you believe enough, God may consider and save him. So your belief becomes your work, the work that you do to please God. It's a bit like a man who is drowning in a river and he can't swim. So he cries out, "Help! Help!" And thankfully somebody hears him and comes running with a rope to the river. And he throws the rope at him. And he lays hold of the rope. And the man pulls him out of the river. And he's saved. Who has saved him? Is it the rope or the man who was pulling the rope? Tell me. Clearly, it's the man who was pulling the rope. But he needed to hold on to the rope in order for him to be pulled out of the river. The rope is like faith. Faith is not what saves us. Faith is what connects us to the one who saves us. And we can preach a gospel that says faith is what saves you. Now we need faith. But faith is an instrument through which we are saved by the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We mustn't preach the gospel like it was the law. It's the gospel. It's the good news of Christ who left the glories above in search of poor sinners. And he reached out to them. He went into the hole to rescue them, to bring them out, to free them, to give them righteousness, to bring them to God. That's the gospel. An evangelist who doesn't preach that is no evangelist. To call him an evangelist is a misnomer. Furthermore, declare that unconverted people who place their faith in Christ will have Christ's righteousness imputed to them. Now we saw that he obeyed the act, he obeyed the law actively, and he obeyed the law passively. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, that obedience is imputed to you. So you are considered as if you had never sinned, as if you were righteous. And your punishment is cancelled. You will never die and go to hell. Because Christ has died and suffered hell in your room instead. Furthermore, you need to declare that unconverted people who do not believe in Christ will perish, will go to hell. That's not a politically correct message. Sounds like hate speech, doesn't it? But as an evangelist, you are required to say that. Repent or perish. Repent or you go to hell. Repent or you will be cast away from God forever into hell to suffer there forever with no hope of a reprieve. This is what the work of an evangelist demands. The preaching of the word, the preaching of soul-saving truths. Throw those truths before the unconverted, and it will make a difference to them. The other part of the definition is that the primary aim of evangelistic preaching is the conversion of sinners. The conversion of sinners. And to appreciate that, we need to be clear in our own minds about the meaning of conversion. Conversion results from regeneration. None who is unregenerate will be converted. God must first open our hearts, like he did for Lydia in Acts chapter 16 and verse 14. She and the other woman had been listening to Paul's preaching. And the Bible says the Lord opened her heart to heed Paul's message. What came first? Is it the heeding of Paul's message or the opening of the heart? What do you think? It's the opening of the heart. And that opening of the heart can be equated to the work of regeneration, where God comes into a soul and gives light to the soul, gives life to the soul, so that the soul begins to function at a spiritual level. And that man can understand spiritual things and love spiritual things and make spiritual choices. So when the evangelist comes with the gospel, he can understand it. He can love it because God has opened his heart. When the evangelist tells him that he is a sinner, he can see it. He can feel it. And when he calls him to repent, he can do it. Because he hates this sin he has come to see. He hates it. He doesn't want it. He wants to be rid of it. So he's very happy to repent of it. And when the evangelist tells him about Christ and paints his beauty, his fairness, his love, and he shows him what he did for him, even though he was an undeserving sinner, he feels attracted to him. He believes him. He wants to embrace him. That's faith. That's conversion. Conversion consists of two parts, a turning from a certain place and a turning to a certain point. The turning from is the repentance. A turning to is the faith. That's conversion. Repentance and faith. And as an evangelist, that is what you want to secure. Conversion. People repenting and putting their faith in Jesus. Our time is gone, but I want to very briefly answer the question, what does an evangelistic sermon look like? Now, I would commend to you the sermons of the apostles in the book of Acts. The sermon Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. Read it. The sermon Paul preached in Acts chapter 13. Read it. It has all the rudiments of what an evangelistic sermon must look like. But Professor David Murray categorizes these sermons, and I'll just comment on this. I'll just state and comment very briefly. First, he speaks about warm-up sermons. Warm-up sermons. Sermons that prepare ground for the gospel. In our church, next month, we will have a special evangelistic outreach going by the theme, Hindrances to Conversion. Basically, we'll be expecting our preachers to preach warm-up sermons. Sermons that prepare the way. These are the things that hinder you. They needn't hinder you, and this is why. You can come to Christ. Warm-up sermons. And then warning sermons. Warning sermons. Sermons that contain threatening aspects of God's character, of His attributes. Sermons on the uncertainty of life, the imminence of death, the certainty of judgment. Sermons on hell. Warning sermons. And then wooing sermons. Wooing sermons. Sermons that woo people to Christ. And to woo them to Christ, you have to present Christ in all His beauty, in all His love. It's interesting that women spend so much time making themselves look beautiful. It's not wrong. Why do they do that? Women, why do you do that? Well, partly, not completely, but partly to make themselves attractive in the eyes of men. They woo, not in a bad way, they woo men. Were you not wooed by your wife? Were you not attracted to her when you started pursuing her? Well, Christ must be held up as one attractive so He can woo the unconverted. And then finally, will sermons. Sermons that go for the will of man. Sermons that address the will so that the sinner can act. The sinner should act. The sinner must act. It's like Joshua saying to the children of Israel, choose ye this day whom you will serve. As for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. Will sermons. Evangelists also do personal work, like Jesus speaking to the Samaritan woman, to Nicodemus, to Zacharias, to the rich young ruler, and bringing different kinds of messages to each of these individuals, all of them centered on Christ, but speaking to the individual contexts in which these people were. And if we had the time, we could have gone through that as well. I want to end on this note and then conclude. The evangelist's responsibility, this is the third point, the evangelist's responsibility to summon men to respond to the fundamental demands of the gospel emphasized. The evangelist must appeal to sinners to repent. Hyper-Calvinists don't issue any appeals because they have a wrong understanding of election. God has elected, God has chosen. He will save his people. He doesn't need our help. He will do it at his own time and in his own way. He doesn't need you. Wrong. The evangelist must appeal like the Lord Jesus Christ did. The kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe the gospel. You must do that. Call them to repent. Call them to believe. That's the call of the evangelist. So I want to conclude then that you must, if you are a pastor or a leader, you are doing some work in the church, continue to do that. But you must also do the work of an evangelist. You are also expected to do the work of an evangelist. And I want to end with these practical suggestions for doing the work of an evangelist. If you would do this work, cultivate your motivation to do the work. Reflect on the brevity of life often. Think about the horrors of hell often. And think about the worth of a soul. Cultivate your ability to do the work of an evangelist. Expose yourself to good models of evangelistic preaching. Read Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Read George Whitefield. Read John Wesley. He wasn't a reformed or Calvinistic man, but he was a powerful preacher with skills at winning souls. Look at the present, the modern preachers. You can learn something from Billy Graham and his ability to woo souls to Christ. Cultivate the ability. Learn from others. And learn to preach different kinds of sermons. Evangelistic sermons. Warning sermons. Warming sermons. Wooing sermons. Will sermons. I'm sure you can think of others. May the Lord bless you in your endeavor to do the work of an evangelist. Amen.